We're going to continue our series on peacemaking through the Word of God, and we're going to see that 2,000 years ago, the greatest peacemaker that ever walked the face of the earth said something pretty amazing. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called the sons of God." There are 12 key biblical principles in the Word of God for peacemaking, and we're going to learn those over the next weeks. We're going to be studying those principles and applying them to our life. And you will, if you learn and apply these principles to your life in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the boardroom, in with your children, in the church, in every area of your life, then you can take these principles out into the world, and they will be a light, the light of Christ to a dark, dark world. We are going to start today with how we view conflict and what our perspective is on conflict. But first of all, what is conflict? Let's just define that for just a moment. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone else's desires or goals. It covers everything, doesn't it? How many children are we going to have? That could be a knockdown dragout, couldn't it? What restaurant are we going to go to? It could be how much money do we save for retirement? It could be all kinds of issues that come up in our life, that conflict. We can put the boxing gloves off and settle this dispute, or we can go to God's Word and learn some principles. Now, in order to do what the Word of God says, we need to practically put on and apply His Word to our life. You will have to unlearn some of your automatic responses, and you'll have to learn and put on practical peacemaking commands, not suggestions, that God gives us in His Word. The four G's listed in your sermon outline today are foundational truths that start building this biblical system of peacemaking into our lives. And if we walk through conflict with these principles, we'll do a lot better in our lives with resolving conflict. Let's begin with 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 11:1 today. And here, before we read this passage, we see here that Paul has been writing to the Corinthian church about a whole series of issues and conflicts that they're having. There's divisions in the church. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Christ. Remember that passage in 1 Corinthians? And then he goes to all kinds of sexual sin that's going on in the church. Some sexual sin was so bad in the church that not even the pagans did that. And Paul is correcting them for that. And then there were lawsuits among the believers. And then there were marriage problems and dietary issues. What do we eat and what do we drink? This is one messed up church, right? Sometimes it's just like our lives that Paul is speaking about. At the end of chapter 10, Paul begins to summarize those things. And basically he says, whatever conflict you're in, whatever's going on, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever I've talked about so far, whatever you do, make sure you're doing it for God's glory. As we read the scripture, let's look at that today. 1 Corinthians 10:31 through 11:1. If I can get to the right spot, we'll be in good shape. He says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." The four G's are a God-centered response to conflict. So much of what we're trained to do, so much of what we're accustomed to doing is man-centered in our life. Even a man-centered gospel has creeped into the church to receive Jesus, and you'll get all these things that becomes about us when the gospel should all be about God Almighty, about Jesus Christ. This is a God-centered response to conflict. And so based on Scripture, the first G is to glorify God. Fill that in your outline there. Glorify God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, the Apostle Paul says, you need to glorify God in doing it. That's the first principle in peacekeeping, in peacemaking. What does it mean to glorify God? One of the simplest ways that you can understand is to picture this as a mirror. You can hold up a mirror and see your reflection in it. And if it's you, it's man-centered, right? You're glorifying who if it shows your face? Me. When you hold up the mirror and you see God in it being reflected instead of you, that's reflecting the glory of God. That's keeping God's glory manifest, right? God wants you to be an image bearer of Him. When you are in conflict with someone, you should be like a mirror reflecting God to the person that you're having a conflict with, reflecting His glory, reflecting His grace, reflecting His gentleness, reflecting His compassion, reflecting His justice, reflecting His love. These things should shine off of you and reflect God to others, like the moon reflects the sun. I don't know about you, but that's not my natural state, right? That's not my natural state. When I'm in a conflict, I'm like a brick wall sometimes with all kinds of rough edges on it. You can ask my wife. I used to have the nickname Bulldog because that was who I was. And sometimes that still comes out. But God is calling me and God is calling you to be a mirror of His grace when you're in conflict with other people. One of the most effective ways to start thinking about reflecting God's glory in conflict is to start asking yourself a question. I want you to write this down on your sermon notes. How can I please and honor God in this situation? Now, that's a very penetrating question. How can I please and honor God in this situation? A few years ago, my parents, I was born in this home. I mean, I was born at the hospital, but you know what I mean. I was born in that home. And I grew up in that home. I moved out of that home and moved into a home with my wife, into a townhouse once we got married. And so this home was special to us. This home that my parents raised me in and my rest of my brothers grew up there most of their lives. And they sold that home. We had every Thanksgiving there. We had every Christmas there. And especially at Thanksgiving, we had a very open-door policy. You could bring anybody to Thanksgiving dinner. You didn't have to ask permission. It was just something we had in our house. Everybody was welcome to our house at Thanksgiving. Sometimes we would have bunches and bunches of people. But when that changed, my parents moved from this 5-acre parcel of property with this wonderful home, a pool, all of this stuff, and they moved into this little tiny condo. I have four brothers, so we had a big house. You know, it just was the way we grew up. And they moved into this little condo. Well, that changed everything, didn't it? That changed everything because you couldn't get even our whole family in their condo at one time. That just wasn't possible. Well, my brother, one of my brothers says, you know what, let's have Thanksgiving dinner at my house. We all thought that was a great idea. He had lots of room and so on, so we did that. And so Kim and I had taken care of this young girl at our house. She was, her parents had kicked her out, and we took her in for a few months to help her get on her feet, help her get her driver's license, help her get a job, all of those things. And we administered to her. I was pastoring at the time at Praise Tabernacle, and that was all going on. And she moved out, and we bumped into her about 6 months later, right around Thanksgiving time. So the first question Kim and I say is, what are you doing for Thanksgiving? Why don't you come with us to Thanksgiving? It's at my brother's house. You know my brother, and so on. And so she's accepted. She says, oh, that'd be great. I'd love to see all the family again and see you guys, and that would be fabulous. Well, my brother heard about that invitation to his home. It didn't even register on my radar screen that he would be remotely upset because of the, you know, we just had an open door, right? But he was bliss. I got this email that was, how dare you invite someone to my house without asking me? I didn't mean to offend him. So I sat down and I went. Because I can type. You know, I can not only type, but I can write and I can twist things and I can send them right back. And I was going to send the send button and I went, Kim, come read this. And she went, I think you better not send that. Why don't you just pray about it tonight and see what the Lord has you do tomorrow? I had just been preaching peacekeeping messages. See, my bulldog just jumped out. And that was that. So, the next morning, my brother and I are a lot alike. When you meet my brother, you met my brother, one of them. I won't tell you who he is because he might listen to this sermon. The next morning I woke up and I called him. I said, brother, are you going to be home for a few minutes? I want to come see you. Yeah, I'll be here. Bye. That was it. Okay, this is going to be fun. So I went over to his house and he answered the door and was ready for war. He had his gloves on. I mean, he was ready. I says, Danny, I just want to start by telling you how sorry I am. I just really did the wrong thing. I don't know how, what I was thinking. I don't know what made me so inconsiderate to be. And it just, he just, his whole countenance changed. His boxing gloves went down. And he said, no. It was all my fault. I wrote that email. I had a bad day. And he started apologizing. I said, no, Danny, there's no blame on you here. It's all my fault. And it just changed the whole demeanor of the conversation. If I would have sent that email, we would have probably been uninvited for Thanksgiving, right? Right? So we need to think not how we're going to glorify, how we're going to be glorified or what's going to make us feel better, but how we can glorify God in that situation. We need to reflect God. This question, the question is, how can I please and honor God in this situation? This is not a question for just little conflicts that you have with your spouse early in the morning, is it? This is a question for a church facing a church split. This is a question for someone who's been fired from a job or who loses an important client. This is a question for someone who's been badly damaged in some way. Bad things happen, just like Pastor Bobby preached a few weeks ago. Bad things happen to God's people. How, even in that circumstance, how can I glorify God? How can I please and honor God with these cards that I've been dealt in this situation? How can I please and honor God in this situation? Let's memorize that question. Let's put that question in the forward compartment of our mind. The second principle is get the log out of your eye. Get the log out of your eye. It says Matthew 7:5, all these scriptures are noted there. You can look them up or you can look them up later and study them. Matthew 7:5 says, you hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The question that we can apply here is, how can I show Jesus' work in my life, in me, by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? How can you show the work of Jesus in your life by taking responsibility for your part of the conflict? It was very easy for me to justify myself in my brother's conflict, right? And for me to fire back. But this is the way it's always been done. And if you want to have Thanksgiving at your house, you need to get on board with the program, right? It would have been very easy for me to get on board with my own stuff. But I got to get off my train. It's not my life I'm living anymore. I've been redeemed and bought by the blood. Now I belong to somebody else. And I need to ask the CEO of my life, I need to ask God of all creation who made me, who redeemed me from my sin, Lord, what do you want me to say in this situation? and it may not feel the same way. What did I do to contribute to this, and how can I apologize? How can I ask for forgiveness for what I've done? And then I can see clearly to help him remove the speck from his eye when I get the log out of my own. How can you grow through this conflict? The third principle today in the G principles is gently restore. That's Galatians 6:1. And it says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, who is that? Who is spiritual? The church? Is a person who's been saved 100 years considered spiritual? Sure, right? He's saved, right? Right? How about somebody that's been saved 5 minutes? Is he considered a spiritual person? Yeah, right? Sometimes we elevate that to a different level, but God says, look, any Christian, right? If you who are caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So gently restore is the next G principle. The goal in a conflict, after you've taken responsibility for your part, you go to that brother and sister, you lovingly, not to tear them down or to beat them up, but to lovingly go to them and help them see how they've contributed, how they can grow, how they themselves can be more like Jesus. Don't let those juices just start flowing and that adrenaline just start going. That's what I have to put off and work on, right? Many of us have to do the same thing. Going to that other person, not to win, but actually to minister. Ask yourself, how can I lovingly serve? Write that word serve down under that gently restore principle. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take their responsibility for their part of this conflict? We don't think of help bringing that relationship back together as service to others, but that's exactly what God sees it. When you step out in service and do his word, we're serving up spiritual food to help restore their relationship with God. The fourth principle is go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. And this is in Matthew 5:24. And we talked about this last week when we talked about the importance that God places on peacekeeping. And I'll just remind you here, he says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, in verse 23, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first. What does that word mean? First, right? There's no tricky language there. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift, and then come and worship me, he's saying. So that's a priority that God places on reconciliation, on peacekeeping principles. So this is the fourth step in biblical reconciliation. This is the step where you get the opportunity to demonstrate God's forgiveness, to resolve the personal issues, and also encourage a reasonable solution to some material dispute or some dispute that's come between you and someone else. Here's where you go and be reconciled personally and get those issues resolved. Whether it's a contract, whether it's a disagreement with your wife over where to eat for dinner, whether it's whatever you could come in disagreement with. How can I be personally reconciled and minister to the other person? How can I help find a solution where both parties can walk away saying, that's good, that's right, that's exactly what God wants, I'll do it. Here's a question you can ask yourself to help in this area. Write this down under go and be reconciled. How can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God? How can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God and encourage a reasonable solution in this conflict? How can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God and encourage a reasonable solution in this conflict? If you think about this for a moment, those four G's, glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore, go and be reconciled. Friends, that's not our normal nature, is it? That's not how I instinctively react. That's probably not how you typically react to conflict. How many would say, oh, that comes so natural to me, right? You and I aren't wired to begin doing these principles in and of ourselves. You're going to have to fight your reflex reactions in dealing with conflict. And they are, in all of us, there's habits formed, there's attitudes that we've developed that are going to have to change. And how many of you know change is so easy and welcomed in our life, isn't it? That's why we need one more G. And this G is the foundational G. This G is what all the other G's are built on. The foundational G is the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I'd have to dispute that with Paul at this point, right? Maybe he was the worst then, but maybe I've arrived to that point now, right? Right? So Jesus came to save the world of sinners. He came not just to save sinners from eternal wrath and damnation. That would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? But he came to do a complete job. Jesus didn't do half healings, did he? Jesus came to completely save us, and that means that he came to save you from sin right now, today. Right in whatever conflict you're in the middle of, he came to help you right now with that sin, with those issues, with that pride that wells up, with that unforgiveness that wells up. He wants to save you from all of that right now, not just from the eternal wrath of hell forever and ever. He wants to save you from those issues now. That is the salvation God wants to give you through Christ. As you understand the gift of salvation, as you understand what God did for you through Jesus Christ, his Son, at Calvary, what we just celebrated in the communion, the Lord's table today. When you understand when he sent his Son to die for your sins, when you understand that Jesus Christ took the full wrath of your sin and my sin on the cross of Calvary, when you understand that not only did he take your wrath, but he gave you his righteousness and made you perfect. When you understand that you stand before God holy and blameless in his sight, when you understand that, that is what will inspire you to say, oh Lord, after you have done all that for me, I want to glorify you. I want to honor and please you. I want to grow to be like Christ. I want, oh God, to get the log out of my eye. When you understand how lovingly God confronted you with your sin on the cross, how he corrected you, how he restored you, how he didn't turn you down, how he didn't reject you, how he didn't throw you away, but how he loved you by paying that penalty for you, then you can say, I want to go to this brother or this sister, and I want to offer that same grace, that same passion, that same love, and reconcile them with and restore their relationship. Oh, Lord, when I think of the reconciliation having Christ, Lord, I want to imitate that same reconciliation. You reconciled my sin with your love. Help me do the same with the sin that's been committed against me. I have found that the most effective peacemakers that I've ever met are those who have meditated long and hard and frequently on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the fuel. That's the fire. That's the guidance for the peacemaker. But that is not how we typically respond. We have other habits. I want you to notice the slippery slope there on your sermon notes. You see the slippery slope there? Next week, Lord willing, I ordered them and they didn't come in. I'll have some cards for you. And this slippery slope, it's right up here. Thank you for that. We see here, I would encourage you to take this, and we'll have cards next week that you can have. I would encourage you to take this and the card next week and actually put it on the refrigerator in your house. How many of you have heard me tell you to put this card on the refrigerator at your house already? Few hands, right? You've been given one of these, and you've already been told to do that. Why? Because most conflicts in the house at some point work their way through the kitchen, don't they? How many of you have fought with somebody in your own kitchen? And you can see this card, you can see the slippery slope on the refrigerator as a reminder on where you're at in this conflict. And you can avoid ways, the wrong ways of conflict, and you can do what glorifies and honors God. So how do you respond to conflict? Basically, you have three options. You see three options here. You have escape responses, you have attack responses, and then you have peacemaking responses. You basically have three parts of the slippery slope. First of all, the escape responses. These are called peace-faking responses. This is what we try to do when we run away from conflict. We just don't like conflict. It's scary. It's frightening. You will do anything to avoid it. Some of you are going, that's me, or poking your partner, right? You will even go so far as to deny that it even exists. And sometimes you'll actually flee from the situation. You'll leave a church. You'll leave a marriage. You'll leave a job. You'll leave a friendship and just run away. God commands perseverance. Sometimes people even commit suicide to run away from conflict. They just will not deal with the issues in life, and they look for the most extreme way out. The right hand of this conflict is the peace breaking scenarios. These people actually like conflict. They see it as a kind of challenge or opportunity to outthink someone or outmaneuver someone like some sort of massive chess game. They eagerly engage in conflict at times. They use the assault principle, which certainly is a way to deal with conflict, isn't it? But not a biblical one. Sometimes that's physical assault, but more typically, that's assault with your tongue. Gossip, backbiting, or slander. That's how it's typically done in the church, is with your tongue. You can even dress it up. You can. You can sanctify that gossip. You can say, I've got a prayer request for Alice. Let me share with you about Alice. And then you go on saying all kinds of things about Alice that you really have no business whatsoever sharing with a group of people. And that's called sanctified gossip. Turn to your neighbor and say, God doesn't like sanctified gossip. So then you go on and on, right? So faith can happen in some very inappropriate ways. Another way that you can attack people is with litigation. That's another one of the areas on the slippery slope. Do you know America is one of the most litigious nations in the world? This even happens in the church. The average court case costs $50,000 to defend. Did you know that? $50,000 for the plaintiff and $50,000 for the defendant. That's the average court case. And Christians filed last year 4 to 8 million lawsuits, costing between $20 and $40 billion. Did you get that? What could we do with missions with $20 or $40 more billion? Another unbiblical method for resolving conflict is murder. Fortunately, we don't see a lot of physical murders in our life, do we? But we do see them in the newspaper and on the news. But there is one kind of murder that happens all the time in the church. Go to 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. It says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? By that definition, how many of you have murdered? Don't raise your hand, please. I'm a murderer. I've hated. We have to be very sober about this, don't we? I've been resentful toward people at times in my heart, and I was murdering them. We must stay away from escape responses. We must stay away from attack responses. They do not honor and glorify God. They are sin. Notice both ends of the slippery slope. Suicide on one end and murder on the other. Both ends of the slippery slope end in death. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." God wants you to stay on top of the slippery slope. He wants you to stay on top of there to resolve things in a constructive way. Peace-making responses. Dealing with conflict God's way in a biblical way. There are six things right here that you can do according to Scripture. And we'll be talking in depth about these as we go through these messages on peacemaking. First thing you can do is you can overlook an offense. See that? Overlook? That's the first biblical thing. You says, well, Pastor, doesn't that seem a lot like denial? They're pretty close up there, aren't they? Well, there's a big difference. Let's look at Proverbs 19:11. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. How many of you can use more patience? It is to his glory to overlook an offense. That's the word of God. What's the difference between denying a situation, a conflict, and overlooking a conflict? Well, basically, we need to, overlooking an offense, there's two rules to that. One is if you can forgive that person and not hold that offense against them, number one. And number two, if your relationship is not hindered by that offense, then you can overlook it, no problem. But if the conflict is too big to it's standing between and hindering your relationship, and you are finding it difficult to forgive them, then you cannot overlook the offense. You must go on to one of the other five. If you do choose to overlook it and you still hold bitterness, resentment, anger, you're still all depressed over it and beside yourself and have unforgiveness and you still won't talk to that person, then you are in denial if you think you're overlooking it. You see the line there? Is that clear? Say yes. Okay. All right. So the Bible says the wise, the godly man overlooks those small things. Where are you going for dinner? That's something that we can overlook, right? We kind of have a game in our house on date night. Sometimes we don't have a clue. Other times it's my night to plan, it's her night to plan, and we try to plan for each other. That's a great way to have a date night. When I go to pottery class because she hasn't done that for 10 years, or she made a flight lesson and we both went flying for one night, and after I hadn't been flying for years and years and years, we try to do things. She doesn't care to fly that much. That's not her thing. But we try to do things for each other to show our love for each other. But sometimes it's been a busy week and I haven't had time to plan and she hasn't had time to think things through. And so we get in the car and we go to the end of the road and where do you want to go for dinner? I don't know. I'll say the restaurant. She doesn't know. You know how that goes back and forth 100 times, right? I just stop the car, put it in park and go, okay, let's figure it out first, right? And then we'll travel on, right? And then we go to end up Golden Corral or something, right? Right? Yeah. Will's back there going, yeah, that's my man. That's my pastor up there. Yeah. So it's our nature is the extreme opposite of overlooking, isn't it? Oftentimes, we need to, one way that we can foster this up in our life is to develop, as you mature in Christ, your goal should be to develop a very thick skin on how people can offend you and a very thin skin on how you might offend other people. We should be sensitive on how we might offend someone else, though. But our nature is the opposite of that. You often are very insensitive with what you do to others, aren't we? Isn't that our nature? And then we are so quick when someone does something that we don't like. Overlooking is certainly one response that we can do if we can forgive and it doesn't hinder our relationship. The second one is reconciliation. Let's read Matthew 5 one more time to see God's importance on reconciliation. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, what's it say to do with our gift? Leave it there in front of the altar first. Go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. That's the priority of God to this part of peacemaking. There is a breakdown in your personal relationship. What do you do? Well, you need to go to the other person. And first of all, get the log out of your eye. First of all, confess where you've been wrong. And then secondly, lovingly and gently attempt to correct someone else's wrong. That's all part of reconciliation. With most conflicts, it's only a personal issue. But with some, there are real substantive issues, some real tangible things that have to be worked out, like such things like how much money are we going to save for retirement? Or should we hire this staff member or that staff member in the church? Or should we enlarge the sanctuary? Maybe we should go to Honolulu for our mission trip, or maybe we should go to Guatemala for our mission trip, right? Honolulu. How many say Honolulu? No, we're not taking a vote on that today. These are substantive issues that you can get into fights and quarrels and conflicts, and even church splits can happen over silly things like these that we make into big conflicts. But you got to learn to resolve these things in a constructive way in your family, in the church, in the workplace, in the world where they don't know Jesus Christ and they can see these gospel principles working out in your life. The next one is negotiation. The next one on that slippery slope. Look at it there on your paper. Negotiation, right? Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. My pages are sticking together. Praise the Lord. There we are. All right. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 is a great principle to remember, a great command. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command of God when we negotiate with somebody else. Do nothing, not even negotiate, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Listen to this carefully, church. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And there's the clincher is in verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. How would our negotiations work out if we apply this principle? Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. What difference would that make in our negotiation lives? As we talk to our spouse about some issue, or we work out some issue in business, or with our boss on our salary increase, or whatever. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about negotiation, and we're going to spend one whole Sunday morning talking about how the gospel of Jesus Christ should impact our negotiation principles. So you have these three. You have overlooking, you have reconciliation, and negotiation. These are what we call personal peacemaking responses. These are biblical things that you can do to resolve conflict between you and someone else. But Jesus knew that sometimes you won't be able to resolve conflict on your own, didn't he? Say yes. Yes. He knew that you needed a way to resolve conflict sometimes with the help of others, that you would need assisted peacekeeping. And there are three responses commanded in Scripture to help you resolve conflict. And the first one is Matthew 18, 16. And this is mediation, Matthew 18, 16. In Matthew 18, 16, he says, "But if he will not listen, take it one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." In verse 15, Jesus says, if someone sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. But now, in the next verse, he says, if he won't listen, if you can't resolve it privately, take one or two others so that every matter may be firmly established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You're to bring other people along, not only to observe what's going on, but to offer counsel and encouragement and prayer and sometimes even correction. They offer advice. They try to get the parties to come to an agreement. But how many of you know sometimes that won't even work either? So Christ anticipates that, and he says in 1 Corinthians, sometimes we need arbitration. And in 1 Corinthians, he talks about arbitration here. He says, we're going to read 8 verses. Everybody turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 1 Corinthians 6, and let's read these few verses here. Say amen when you get to 1 Corinthians 6. All right, we're there. If any one of you has a dispute over with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges, and this is where Paul gets a little sarcastic here, okay? If you read the 1 Corinthians letter, you'll see there's a little bit of sarcasm, holy sarcasm from the apostle. Okay, so here he's kind of poking them. If you have disputes about such matters, appoint judges, even men of little account. Did you get that? In the church. It doesn't take a rocket science to settle these disputes. Do you get the picture Paul's painting here? But I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead one brother goes to the law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. That's a pretty clear scripture. You don't have to look up the Greek to understand any part of what Paul is telling these precious people. This is where you explain the issue or the concern or the conflict to people within the church. It might be a construction dispute. We had one of these in our church once. Perhaps someone in the church did a building project for you, and it didn't turn out quite the way you thought it would. Now there's a dispute involving some money or something, and you can't seem to come to an agreement. So in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, go to the courts and sue them, right? He shames them. He says, look, appoint some men. This passage is very clear. Take it to the church leaders. They'll appoint some godly folks with some skill, with some wisdom, with some expertise to hear your case, to go and look at the building, to go and investigate what's going on, to fully hear the matter. And then they'll come back and give you a decision after looking at all the facts, and let that be the decision. The party should say, I will submit to the church because these people are showing me what is right and just and fair. But even there, sometimes people are not prepared to do that, are they? They will get the church to tell them what they ought to do, and then they will harden their hearts and say, no way. Pride, stubbornness, unforgiveness, greed, other things settle in, and Jesus anticipates this too, doesn't he? In Matthew 7:18-17, he says, if the person won't even listen to the church, tell it to the entire church, verse 17. Bring the ecclesiastical authority of the entire church to bear on this conflict, and that's something called accountability, the last godly step on the slippery slope. Accountability, or church discipline, which it's historically referred, this is one of the greatest gifts and blessings that God has given to the church. And we see as we study this that it's a gift and blessing, that it's a good thing if we understand the way Jesus teaches it. If we live it out the way he told us to live it out, if we do it lovingly to redeem people, to bring them back to a relationship with him, to restore them to God and to other people, then it's a good thing. In one case I'm very familiar with, a family, a husband and wife, were going to get divorced. They had their mind made up. The church went through these steps with them. Finally, it was brought before the church. The whole church, it wasn't about getting one over on them or winning something. It was all about, guys, this was a vow made before God. What are you going to do with your commitment, your covenant that you made with each other? There wasn't adultery. There wasn't. They fell out of love with each other. And the church helped them see the truth of God and helped them come and repent and help keep their marriage together. And today they testify clearly that God saved their marriage by using the love of the church. And they fought for their marriage. The church fought for their marriage. And they're married today because God had that mercy and gave those instructions in His Word. We need to use the slippery slope in our conflicts, don't we? We need to make sure we don't go to those outer edges and end up sinning against God in some area of our life. We need to keep His promises in mind when He tells us to look at the interest of others. We need to keep those G principles right in front of us all the time. How are we going to glorify God? What does He want me to do in this situation? Those questions I had you write down, ask yourself when things get heated, what does God want me to do? Not what do I want to do? That's going to be really easy to answer, isn't it? But sometimes you're going to have to just call a timeout and go to your room and pray and say, God, what do you want me to do here?
You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.